The custom is to pause a few moments before beginning our study so that you might use the time in private prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us. We are privileged to be members of your royal family. We have before us the opportunity to inculcate portions of your word designed to increase our understanding of your perfect plan so that we might become better soldiers for Christ. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at the cardia, and specifically the seven compartments of the cardia called the stream of consciousness. We made some definitions of that term last Sunday before time caught us. I would like to review those and then proceed with the study. Dictionary definitions of frame of reference drawn from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the New Oxford American Dictionary, and the American Heritage Dictionary. The term is defined as a set of ideas, conditions, or assumptions that determine how something will be approached, perceived, or understood. A set of criteria or stated values in relation to which measurements or judgments can be made. The observer interprets what he sees in terms of his own cultural frame of reference. A system of ideas as of philosophical or religious doctrine in terms of which other ideas are interpreted or assigned meaning. So frame of reference has to do with an inventory by which you evaluate incoming data. If you are short on doctrine, your evaluation of the affairs that face you have a different take, a different understanding, and a different problem-solving procedure than those with a higher inventory. So when addressing a congregation, I have to consider the fact that there are those who have limited frames of reference with regard to Bible doctrine, and there are those who have advanced. Over time, spiritual growth occurs. There should be no concern or consideration over the fact that you, with a limited frame of reference, do not quite understand all that is being communicated. But over time, as your vocabulary increases, your doctrinal inventory enlarges, all of these things begin to come back together for you, make more sense, and therefore you experience spiritual growth. That is the reason things need to be repeated. Repetition is good because you go over things you previously were taught but did not completely inculcate. The second time through, more vectors are formed and therefore constellations result. Now, the content of Bible doctrine is designed by God to develop your frame of reference. The Bible should be the prism through which you look at life. And whatever portion of it you know, to that degree, you can see the light through the darkness of the cosmos. For example, the first definition was the phrase, a set of ideas. Question arises, what is your set of ideas? How do you evaluate things that occur in your life, things that occur to you personally, things that occur to others, to entities such as our country? How is this evaluated? That's because of the set of ideas you possess and therefore how you evaluate these things. You're only able to think within the confines of your ideas. You can't think beyond what you know. And whatever that inventory happens to be, it is the frame of reference you utilize in approaching any issue, perceive any incoming data, and understand its meaning. And if you're limited in your thought process, then a lot of what you hear, you can understand the words, but you have no clear comprehension of the meaning. This is how oftentimes children are led astray by those who seek to propagandize them into a certain worldview. They believe anything that's taught them by an adult because they don't know anything. And they're educated to respond to those who instruct, for example, teachers and coaches and so on. And they will believe what they're taught. Therefore, they're good coaches and bad coaches. They're good teachers and bad ones. Good pastors and bad ones. What they communicate, therefore, forms the inventory of those who hear them. Therefore, what is taught from Scripture may be understood in varying ways by those who hear it based on their inventory of ideas. And so as I speak this morning, what I've just said may be very confusing to some, but a repetition for others. Set of criteria or stated values is a phrase that refers to one's norms and standards. Norms and standards has to do with a concept, although we'll get to the conscience later, but norms and standards have to do with what your set behavior patterns happen to be, what your evaluation of right and wrong happens to be. Now, you may be wrong about that evaluation, but nevertheless, you possess them. You think some things are right, other things are wrong. They may or may not line up with the Word of God, and that's what spiritual growth is for, is to alter that perception. But a set of criteria and stated values has to do with this norm and standard concept. A norm is a principle of right action, binding upon the members of a group and serving to guide, control, or regulate proper and acceptable behavior. But all of that, the norms of a person's culture may be different from those of another person's culture. Therefore, what you have to do is either amalgamate or decide not to get along. One of the major problems that we have confronted in our country over the last half century is the idea that we do not need to amalgamate, that varied and sundry cultures can coexist in one national entity. There can be many religions in a national entity, but only one basic culture. The culture has a foundation. All cultures' foundations are based on some previously held religious concepts. For the United States of America, that foundational culture was Christianity. That is no longer the case, of course, but that is how this country was founded, and therefore these are the norms and standards that have developed within our legal culture as to what is right and what is wrong, things that are acceptable, things that are not. As a loss of thought occurs broadly within a society, then there's a change in that worldview. Although the basic fundamental concepts remain the same, there is always a challenge in opposition to them. Therefore, laws are passed to alter these basic concepts, or people just simply violate them with impunity. Standards are a decree or level of requirement, excellence, or attainment. A decree or level of requirement, excellence, or attainment. You may believe that how you conduct your life meets your requirements. They may not meet others. There are certain standards that are established by all organizations. If you join the St. Louis Symphony, you better be able to read music. And if you can read music, you do not innovate unless the director approves of this. If you decide that you're going to be involved in some sport and the coach has certain plays mapped out in the playbook, and you innovate from that, and everyone else is doing their job, but you're doing yours, the play is busted. You will be on the bench. So there is this concept of standards. In this church, we try to reach high standards. Getting there is a problem, but that's nevertheless what we try to reach. A requirement of moral conduct is involved in this. What's your basic system of morals? How does it line up with the Word of God? Are you certain that you've learned all of the moral foundational concepts that the Bible presents? Or are there some you have yet to know and learn? Are there some you've decided don't apply to you? Everyone is expected to be moral. unbelievers and believers alike. Morality has to do with your behavior patterns and character traits regarding your daily life. And morals have to do with respecting the rights of others. Often used in the plural, it indicates moral character. So norms for believers are biblical mandates that require self-governance by means of free will decisions to do the right thing and to do it in a right way. Right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. Wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. Wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. Has to be a right thing done in a right way, which means, is it done at the proper time? Is it done in the proper way? Does it consider all the ramifications of what is being done? And therefore, you have to consider when you want to do a right thing, are you doing it in a right way? Standards are those principles and doctrines that inform the believer's free will on what decision should be made in given circumstances. You have to evaluate the circumstances. Is this the place to do or say this? Should it be done elsewhere? Should it be done at all? An example of how the frame of reference works in coordination with norms and standards is David's encounter with King Saul in a cave near En-Gedi. And this is our passage that we will note, 1 Samuel 24. And we will read from verses 1 through 12 initially. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Saul is king. We'll get around to why that is, but he is king in this passage. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Happens when you're in the wilderness, so he sought the privacy of a cave. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of that cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" So his troops were really excited about the fact that without even planning it, Saul has walked into an impromptu trap. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. That's stealth for you. Sneak up on a man relieving himself and cut off a portion of his robe, and he doesn't know it. Then what could you also do if you were close enough to cut off a piece of his robe? You could run him through. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Now Saul's trying to get rid of him. David is an upstart as far as he's concerned. He's a man who is a danger to him. It goes all the way back to the battle with Goliath, a 16, 17-year-old going out there and whipping this big old boy with rocks and his brothers, by the way. And he's sitting in the tent, mulling what to do. David was a problem for Saul from that day forward. Trying to kill him now. He's a threat to his throne and his power. And so he's decided he must be done away with. David knows that Saul is trying to kill him. David knows that Saul is a whack job. He has all sorts of personality problems and mental problems. He's great one day, he's bad the next. David, you have to play the guitar for him to settle him down. So he knows that this man is a danger to his life, yet what does he say in this verse? Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, lowercase l. His Lord, Lord in Scripture can refer to someone in authority over you. But it's a lowercase, meaning human authority. And then he further identifies him by stating that he is my Lord's, capital L, anointed, the one that God himself chose to be king of Israel. Therefore, if God appointed him king, I have to honor that. And then he goes on to say, I stretched out my hand against him. I should not have done that because he's the Lord's anointed. Now David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. See, they were in a defensive mode. They were trying to get away from Saul. Saul's pursuing. They were not advancing. David's group was not. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, My Lord, lowercase l, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, Behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today in my hand in this cave. That's Lord, capital L. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, lowercase l, for he is the capital L, Lord's anointed. I respect the appointment of Jesus Christ regarding human authority. Saul is a bad leader. He needs to be dethroned. God is in the business of appointing people. He's in the business of dethroning them. Verse 11, Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Norms and standards. What kept Saul alive? David's norms and standards. His frame of reference. His understanding of how things have to be in the devil's world if order is to be maintained. You don't like a leader, then kill him. Revolution never accomplishes anything good, ever. It would not have accomplished anything good here. David would have lost his integrity. He would have had a guilt complex. He would not have been the man he turned out to be. Honor leads the way. And I can tell you this, that all of these revolutions that we have participated in fomenting around the world of late will not turn out good because revolution never does. God is in control of who runs outfits. It's none of our business. They attack us, then it becomes our business. And we should leave nothing standing, including fruit-bearing trees. Get it over with in 2 weeks. Minimum casualties. But we don't have the stomach or the frame of reference in order to carry this out. We are a weak people. And I fear that Christians, even those in doctrinal churches, have been so propagandized for the last 60 years in the weak-kneed, pusillanimous culture of this nation that even believers with doctrine do not have the stomach to do the right thing, do not have the orientation from a frame of reference to understand how to behave, how to conduct themselves in society, how to make right decisions with regarding to their personal lives, because they have been deluded by the propaganda of this sick country in which we live. And do not misunderstand me. I love the United States of America, and we have published the state papers of this country in our newest book. You may read them, and you should put it to memory, certain portions of it. And there are flaws in there that people are taking advantage of and have for 100 years and are transforming this country away from a republic into a socialist state. Weak thinking people, people with hidden agendas, people who have you in mind to be their slaves. What do we do about this? Do we go gun down the man presently in charge? There are not enough bridges in this country for that. David's frame of reference contained information related to the establishment code, which requires respect for duly appointed authority. And it doesn't matter who the person in authority is and whether you agree with their decision-making processes. Until the Lord changes it, then you must submit to that standard. Everybody's good as long as they like what's going on, but you let something go south for a few minutes, and then we're going to change things, and we're going to do it through undercutting, backroom deals, rebellion. Saul's kingship was approved by God by means of anointing. When God anoints somebody, then you better salute and ask what your duty is. Now, Saul's trying to kill David. There's nothing right about that. What's David's duty? Flee. Flee. Saul's kingship, he's running the country, is approved by Jesus Christ, wrote off on it. Why do you do it, by the way? Why do you have horrible leaders? Because you deserve them. You deserve the lousy people running your life because you are lousy people. I'm speaking to the country now. We're lousy people. We deserve this. And you want to get rid of it before everybody has their comeuppance? Are you in the plan of God? Do you have the grace pipeline attached to your plus R? Well, yes. Are you in the royal family? Do you have complete provision in your life regardless of what happens around you in this country? Do you believe it? Then let those who do not have plus R, let those who do not have the grace pipeline, let those who do not have a relationship with the God of this universe, let them take their comeuppance from the leadership they've chosen. We will separate the sheep from the goats if you'll just leave the Lord alone. He is up to something, and he is going to kick shins, and he's going to take names, and we will get around to coming back to the norms and standards that founded this country, or we will fail miserably as a country, and you'll find out what your new post office address is in due time. At least you're not in the Atchafalaya Basin. People are leaving there presently, those Cajuns, trying to get out of the swamp. I've been across Atchafalaya a number of times. We lived in Houston. It takes 17.5 miles to get across that bridge, and there's nothing but swamp and copperheads along the way. I always had a fear of having a flat on that bridge. They're looking for a new address today. People in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, looking for a new address. People down South Missouri, they're looking for a new address because, what is it, Cairo, I think they call it, or Cairo? It's Cairo, I think, like syrup. Cairo, Illinois, decided to save Cairo. And then all these farmers have lost their fields. Now that'll send the price of corn up a little. People, do you understand that just not too long ago we studied in detail the five cycles of discipline and what were indicators of that. Why did God approve Saul? We'll get around to that this morning. He knows all things and therefore has the wisdom to know how to deal with a recalcitrant people. That's why, generally speaking. Now, during the time of the judges, which covered approximately 500 years, the Jews suffered several oppressions followed by divine deliverance. They would go into idolatry and then they'd whine their way back, "Oh God, deliver us from these naughty people," and then he would deliver them. They'd start going back to the tabernacle or the temple and they would do the things and then they would get a little lax in their prosperity, couldn't take prosperity testing, get back to idolatry. "Oh Lord, deliver us from these evil people," and then he'd deliver them. Rock and roll. When they returned to God for deliverance, he intervened and restored them as a people. Why is God so patient with these people and even us? Because it's a slow learning process. It is a slow grind. And that's why you put up with boring Bible classes. We have to grind this out. And as we go through this passage today involving Saul and David, we go through this. I want you to evaluate your own thinking, your orientation to authority, your orientation to what's going on around you in your personal lives. David is the standard on how to behave. The elders of Israel were the elderly men of Israel that formed a body of 70 plus members who had jurisdiction over civil and religious matters. Now, Samuel was a prophet, according to 1 Samuel 3:20, and supreme judge over Israel. And when he reached old age, he appointed his two sons, Joel and Abijah, judges over Israel. They took bribes, which inspired the elders to confront Samuel. Imagine that. Person in authority taking bribes. Never heard of it. 1 Samuel 8:4-5. So we're backing up in the book a little. "And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king over us to judge us like all nations.'" Now, what are they functioning under now? It's a theocracy. Jesus Christ runs the show at this point. They don't like that. He's too strict. We want it to be easier. These other nations have kings. Why can't we? Now, he's appointed you as a judge, but you're an old man now. You're weak in the knees. You can't hear well. You can't see well. You're old. And you appointed your boys to run the show, and look at them. They are thieves. And we won't have it. Well, do you know it's primogeniture? I mean, that was a system set up. Samuel gets to appoint the next guy, and you have to deal with it until the Lord makes the change. But no, we're not going to wait on the Lord. Not going to have that. Well, the result was the anointment of Saul as king of Israel in 1 Samuel 9:1. The Lord authorized Saul's investment as king in 1 Samuel 8:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They want me to be over them. So it's not you, it's me. They don't like me. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the custom of the king that will rule over them. Tell them what they can expect." I thought you might like to hear it, so it's verses 10 through 17. See if any of this sounds familiar. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. You got a colon there. Everything that follows is the king's procedure. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. So what do we have here? He's going to go into a draft. He will draft the sons. There will be charioteers. There will be cavalry. And there will be foot soldiers. He's going to prepare for him an army with your sons. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing. That means y'all, you Israelites, some of you will plow. And to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. That's what y'all are going to do. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. They'll be good for that, your daughters, won't they? He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Confiscation of private property. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. That's tax increase, guys. Everybody is hit for 20% every year. 10% for running the country, 10% for the Levitical priesthood. Every third year, another 10% for the truly disabled. And now a fourth 10% that he wants for him and his servants. 40% tax rate. Sounds familiar. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. Might call that slavery. He will take a tenth of your flocks. Now, you got to give up a tenth of your flocks to start with. Now they're getting 20% of your flocks. And you yourselves will become his slaves. Now, do you think folks might back off on this and say, well, maybe these boys will straighten out in due time? So in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 17, Samuel goes through a summary of all the man whom God picked to be king will do to them. In short, Saul will transform the theocracy into a socialist state, which is today referred to as state capitalism, controlled by a military conscripted of the sons of the people. The passage also indicates he will place an additional 10% tax on the people that will be transferred to those in his administration. Although allowed to remain in their communities, the people will actually be employees of the state. You yourselves will become his servants, slaves. Verse 17. Now Samuel concludes his warning in 1 Samuel 8, verses 18 through 22. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen by yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. We got Saul as king. They don't like him eventually. He is a bad guy. They want him removed. And the Lord says, I ain't listening. I'm not listening. Does that sound familiar? He's not listening to those of you who want the quisling to go away. The quisling is there for a reason and a purpose. He's doing God's will. Don't even think of cutting off the corner of his robe. He's the Lord's anointed. You say, that's heresy, Pastor Griffin. To quote Patrick Henry, if this be heresy, let's make the most of it. Know this, leave that boy alone. He's up to the Lord's business. If we need this country reordered and restored, then there has to be some kind of signal event they will begin the trend to return either backward or forward. We will see which way it will go, for the Lord is in control of it. But He is up to something. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Hoo-ah! Fight our battles. Your boys are going to be fighting the battles. Did you not just hear? After Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." Go ahead, Samuel. Reversionism is a degenerative process in the souls of those who reject God's unfailing love, who reject divine guidance, who reject providential care, and accept instead the temperamental authority of earthly rulers. When they get the earthly ruler they think they want, then either because of embarrassment, they continue to support the individual because they don't want to be considered an idiot, or they become in strong opposition to him. Strong opposition is fine. Freedom of speech. Hang on to it as long as you can. But revolution is not the answer, but usually those in reversionism consider it. Now, it is important here to quote James Madison, the fourth president of the United States, or Alexander Hamilton, the first secretary of Treasury, from the Federalist number 51. Publius is the guy that fictitiously signed off on the Federalist Papers. And so they don't really know who wrote 51. I think it was either Hamilton or Madison. The other guy is John Jay, so apparently the writing technique here did not speak of John Jay. Nevertheless, here's the excerpt. "What is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? You want to see human nature? Form a government. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place oblige it to control itself." That's where we're losing out here. We have a tripartite system of government, and authority has bled away from legislative to executive. And when there's a conflict between the two, the judicial solves the problem. Usually, progressively, in favor of executive. At least that's the case now. It is my belief, from my frame of reference and my norms and standards and my understanding of the Word of God and how people think and what they're up to and what the hidden agendas are, it is my considered conclusion that the most horrific issue before this country is the health care law. It is not about health care. That is a delusion. It is a rhetorical veil. If health care is passed and goes into full-fledged operation, you are slaves, and don't think otherwise. They will control every aspect of your life. They can tell you what to eat, where to go, how much to sleep, because they're paying the bill now. All of it. You must oblige the government to control itself. When you form a government, there has to be some restraint, some restrictions, some prohibitions on that government, or, as we'll note in a second, it tends toward tyranny. A dependence on the people is no doubt the primary control on the government. Now, that would be the House of Representatives. The House has the most power among all of the branches of government. That's where legislation begins. That's where budgets begin. The House has the power to change things, yet cowards are in it and won't take the power they possess from the Constitution and restore the country to some semblance of order. The executive has put a $14.5 trillion debt on us, and unless we continue to raise the debt limit, then the dollar will crash. And so they've boxed the House in. And you're going to be mad at the Republicans because they'll raise the debt. You can count on it. And you'll vote them out of office, and then the war will be over. Experience has taught mankind the necessity of auxiliary precautions. What are the auxiliary precautions? Look, take that last sentence. A dependence on the people is no doubt the primary control on government. But experience has taught mankind the necessity of auxiliary precautions. This is before, if my memory serves me, the Bill of Rights were passed. We'll get to Patrick Henry on July the 4th. Were it not for Patrick Henry, you would have no free exercise. George Washington, the sword of what they call the Revolution. James Madison, and oftentimes Thomas Jefferson, the pen of the Revolution, the Declaration and the Constitution. Patrick Henry, the voice of the Revolution. And he did not like the Constitution and campaigned against its ratification in Virginia. And why, you may ask? He said it has trends toward tyranny. And unless the restraints are put on the federal government, that's where it will go. And therefore, he promoted what is called the Bill of Rights, First Ten Amendments. Well, the Israelites were being ruled under a theocracy, which under the administration of God Himself sought through ritual to develop within them a homogeneous mindset from a frame of reference based on the Mosaic Law. That was to be their frame of reference, what they learned from those rituals. The Mosaic Law had rituals in its spiritual code. There were standards involved in the establishment code. And there were moral precepts embedded in the Ten Commandments, the order code. Things have to begin with order. When order is lost, all else is done. Order can generally be stated in this way. The order in a civilized society recognizes the independent free will of the individual. Secondly, through independent free will, one may freely choose that person with whom they wish to spend the rest of their lives in the environment of matrimony. Therefore, marriage becomes the foundation of a functional, free, prosperous society. The reason? It is very, very difficult not to assume the following. That once a couple is married, they will procreate and create a family. And therefore, with those offspring, they have the opportunity to convey the foundational standards of the culture to the next generation over a course of 20 years, so that when they enter society, they can carry the colors forward. And in doing these three things, they solidify the future of their client nation. Lucifer understands this. He incessantly attacks client nations, and the way by which he undermines and undergirds the freedom they enjoy is to do this, to attack those first three divine institutions. He attacks your free will by putting restraints on you against your free choice.
He promotes the destruction of marriage and ultimately family. Now, some I gather by some facial expressions in here today, not interested in hearing that, but you will pay the piper. I'm almost ready for my cup of coffee. When God rules the souls of men, the result will be freedom and prosperity. When God rules the souls of men, when His Word flows freely through the stream of consciousness, then that person is going to be free and they're going to be prosperous regardless of the outside environment. You cannot defeat that person. You can put him in jail. You can put him in prison, in a gulag, in a POW camp, and he will be happy. It's what's in your soul that makes you happy, not your environment. And if you don't know and understand that, you've got a long way to go in this Bible class. Not this one, the next 3,000 I'll do. When men rule the lives of men, the result will be the devolution into slavery and poverty. I'll tell you, man, I'm looking at a man right now whose daddy was in a POW camp. And he escaped 7 times. That man had something going on in his soul. I will not stay here. I will be free. And he challenged the German government on 7 occasions and ultimately came home. I don't know how that man missed a Medal of Honor. How do you miss this? I mean, he made a movie of it, which I understand was not loyal to the facts of the tale, but nevertheless made a movie. David's frame of reference understood plenipotentiary authority. Do you? Delegated authority down. He knew that the theocracy was rejected by his forefathers and the powers of government had devolved to Saul. Saul was not an angel, but he was God's anointed. And until God deemed otherwise, his appointed must be respected. With that thought, we'll pause for tea and crumpets and be back here at 10 till the hour.